So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me firstly greet the Superintendent Minister and Resident Minister, Reverend Sikau, your leadership team, and all that are gathered here, and those who would be listening in to the recording. Indeed, may the peace of Jesus be with us on this very special day. It is Women's Day, as you have said a few times, and I was warmly welcomed at the door when I came in. Although I must admit, I was sorely tempted to go and join the women's run outside. Last year, we were part of that, and I thought to myself, I should have just come with my T-shirt on. It's Women's Month, it's Women's Day, and yeah, you make me work. But it is really a joy to be amongst you. Thank you for the invitation. And I see it really as a privilege to be able to speak on this day that is so significant, not just to women and for women, but indeed for our nation, and I would want to say even our world, and even our church. Indeed, today we remember the march of, or the, maybe it needs to, wasn't just a march, it was the standing still on the 9th of August, 1956, 70 years ago, when women crossed all sorts of barriers, many of them holding babies in their arms and even strapped to their backs, as women do, stood together as a powerful testimony and said, enough is enough. These past laws are unjust and indeed change the trajectory of history. And I believe when we join our voices, our hearts, and our actions, we can indeed transform society. The same, thank you for being for reminding, I'm sure you've reminded all year, this is the Jubilee year also in celebration of women's ordination in the Methodist Church of Southern Africa. And therefore, I was really glad to be here because I'm proudly one of those. I was saying if our stats are correct, in the MCSA, I was the 25th woman to be ordained, and this year celebrate 33 years of ordination. So I wasn't one of the pioneers, but I was one of the early, because the early days there were very few women, and slowly over the years it's increased. Although I've been in ministry for 39 years, but of course we have a long time of probation and so forth. And so, yes, proudly you will see I'm a walking, signboard, because eco-justice, I was told, wherever I go, promote that, and gladly so. But I carry the pin of the 50 years of women's ordination. And a time for us, not just, and we still have lots to lament. We have a long way still to go. But we celebrate the fact that the Methodist Church, at that point in the historic conference, in fact, it had been debated a number of years before. But before the 50th year, we were able to proclaim God's church can only be fully God's church when it opens its doors to all. How can a church stand in the way of the proclamation of woman when Jesus himself used or allowed a woman to be the first apostle to proclaim the resurrection? Took a long time for the church to come to that place. And there's still many other doors that need to be opened as well. And this is not a celebration of woman taking over, as some would say. It's a celebration of the fullness of Christ's body. Especially when we think on that verse that is spoken by Paul. Paul of all people. And we can have another debate around Paul's writings. But where Paul declares, for in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile, free nor slave, men or woman, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that we find our unity, in whom we find our dignity, and in whom we can stand on a day like this and say, we will never again, or let us never stand in the way of God's dignity in any human being. And it's on that that I want to reflect on a little bit today. But I do that unapologetically as a woman. Because, you know, I do believe that women can be greatly influential. Women are wise. And we can learn much from women. Don't you agree? Okay, it sounds like you're not convinced. So let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story of a grand old lady. She was getting on in her years, but she enjoyed her Sunday afternoon drive. Her late husband left her one of those beautiful old model Mercedes-Benz. And it was her love of her life on a Sunday afternoon. She would go the back roads and she would just cruise by. By the way, she was already 85 years old, but that was her small passing pleasure, and she seldom checked the speedometer. And so, unfortunately for her, one of the afternoons, there was a young recruited traffic officer, and he was sent to the back roads thinking he'll be safe there. But there, this Mercedes-Benz sped by, and so he had to stop her. And when he walked up to the car, he noticed a little old lady, if I may use those words, and he very politely said, "Ma'am, I need to see your driver's license." And she looked at him and she said, "Young man, officer, I'm sorry, I can't give it to you. It was taken from me for drunken driving." He looked at her again, he said, "Ma'am, I need to have the car registration papers." She again looked and sweetly said to him, "Officer, I can't give you the papers. This car's not mine. I stole it." Now he was very confused. He said, "Ma'am, I need to look in the boot of this car." I said, "I can't open the boot for you, officer. You see, the man I bumped off, I stuffed him in the back of the boot." By then, this recruit didn't know what to do, so he called his supervisor. Supervisor came very irritated to be called out on a Sunday afternoon by this young recruit. And the recruit said, "There's something there." He said, "You just don't know your job." And he walked up to the window and he said, "Ma'am, this officer says there's some trouble here. Can I see your driver's license, please?" She bent over and, you know, rummaged through her handbag and produced driver's license, perfectly valid. He looked again at the recruit. He said, "I need to see the registration papers of the car." She leaned over and then the cubbyhole took out, and there were the registration papers perfectly in order. He said, "Now I don't know, ma'am. I'm sorry, but I need to ask you to get out of the car and open the boot for me." So there she got out and, you know, struggled along around the back and opened the boot, and they stood a little bit back and there was nothing but the spare wheel. I said, "Ma'am, now I don't understand. My recruit said that when he asked you for your license, you said you didn't have it because you were caught for drunken driving. And he said when he asked for the registration papers, you said you didn't have them because you stole the car. And then when he wanted to see the boot, he said you told him that you'd bumped off the man and stuffed him in the boot." He said, "You know, that liar, I bet you he told you I was speeding too." Never underestimate a wise woman. Today, of course, is, yes, a day to celebrate, a day to honor. But I believe it calls us to so much more. I believe a day like this also calls us, or in particular calls us, to reflect on the issues of human dignity. And especially the systems that perpetuate the skewed image of God. And especially when that results in injustice. In a day, in the world in which we live, and particularly in our own communities, the scourge of gender-based violence, femicide, and other systems of patriarchy are definitely still killing people. It was the Pakistan activist Khan Abdul Ghaffar Khan, big name known as the Pakistani Gandhi, who once said, If you want to know how civilized a culture is, look at how it treats its woman. The truth is, we are failing our woman across the world, as a nation, in the various things that just shock us daily. You only need to open up your newspaper or check the headlines on your phone every day. Names that appear, a woman that disappear, young woman, people who are stolen, raped, kidnapped, and all at the hands, or many times at the hands of the very people that they trust and love deeply. Simple everyday activities for women, such as walking to school, young schoolgirls using taxis or trains, jogging in the park, needing to pick up a parcel at the post office, in our informal settlements in particular, needing to relieve yourself at the mobile toilets outside, is an act that endangers the lives of women and girls alike. Homes are war zones, as the statistics suggest that a third, one in every three women, experience domestic violence in their own homes, through their partners, spouses, or loved ones. The official South African Police Service's crime stats for the fourth quarter of 25-26, released in May 2026, reported that 9,782 rape cases were reported. That's only what's reported. An average of 108 rapes every day. Now, if my calculations are correct, that's about 4 to 5 women every hour, statistically speaking, only of reported rapes. Now, think in the time we're going to be together, hour and a half, maybe if I preach long, 3 hours. How many women are being raped or have been raped just in the time that we are here? I use this when I do workshops, and I say, let's use the stat of one-third experiencing domestic violence. If we count our number here, one-third would be about that section, be experiencing domestic abuse or violence. Then the picture becomes real to us. Because, of course, in some communities, some contexts, the stats are far higher. This is only what's reported. It is truly horrific. And what is grievous to us is this is often justified in the name of culture, tradition, and sometimes even religion. Victims will tell us, sometimes they've gone to their minister or pastor only to be told, endure this, remember the Bible says, the man is the head of the home. I was surprised. I was listening after the reading was read, how easily we said, this is the word of the Lord. You read a text like Esther, chapter 1, is this indeed the word of the Lord? It's sometimes hard. And so we challenge ourselves as women, as theologians, to speak on what we call the text of terror. Those texts that are hard for us to speak on, that are often used to justify the kind of actions, particularly patriarchy and skewed power in the life of the world, but even in the church. Because sad to say, some of the perpetrators, some of those who continue to hold these opinions are even amongst us. Most recently, we see the case of pastors accused of rape, accused of violence. And, you know, in our courts. It's an indictment on all of us. Because let us remember, this isn't the word of God. Sometimes we read in Scripture and we forget the words were written in a particular context and particular tradition. And yet our gospel comes from Christ, who breathes life into us, who gives dignity to all, and one who stood up against all the things and spoke about the kingdom of God, the values of the kingdom of God. And so I want to say, especially in this context, and yes, I'm going to say again unapologetically, if you're a woman here, please never allow your dignity to be taken from you. You are wonderfully and beautifully created in God's image. God's breath is within you, within each one of us. And so breathe that and find that is where your life comes from. I want to say that to the men in our midst as well. You too are beautifully and wonderfully created in the image of God. Never try to be more. Never allow the kind of teaching you may have grown up with to determine who you are and to think that you are more important than somebody else. We are equally created in God's image, to be a reflection of our Creator. If only we could find our harmony in that. And so I want to speak about this text from Esther. As background, Esther is only one of two biblical books that carry the name of a woman. The central character is Queen Esther, celebrated for those infamous words that are proclaimed and taught in so many times and places. Who knows if you have come into your royal position for such a time as this? The hymn that we sang, which comes from somewhere copyright or given to us through the writer, so it doesn't hold the copyright, saying we can't sing it, spoke of these words for such a time as this, beautifully written about how we celebrate the gifts of men and women for a time such as this. But do you recognize that those words could only be written about Esther because of the woman who came before her, Queen Vashti? I don't think any of us have really had sermons spoken. In fact, I don't discover Esther chapter 1 anywhere in the lectionary at all. And so I like to speak on it because it is the Word of God. And it speaks to us deeply about a woman who courageously makes her voice known and disappears from the picture. And I'm hoping that we might learn something out of her story for a time such as this. The setting of the book of Esther is in the ancient kingdom of Persia, historically located in the time between Ezra 6 and 7. After the Temple of Jerusalem was reconstructed, but before Ezra came to the throne. It tells the story of the powerful King Xerxes, and I noticed the version you used today used the Hebrew translation of the king, his name, Ahasuerus. But I still like this King Xerxes, if you can get your tongue around that. He was a young king in about 483 BC, and it's written in the third year of his reign when he was in his 30s. He's a young man. His incredible power, influence, authority, and wealth is alluded to in these verses as he throws a banquet for all of his advisors and rulers in the various provinces. A feast lasting 180 days. Am I correct? That's 6 months. Sure, that's a lot of feasting. I wonder what was happening in their provinces and who was paying for all that feasting. And so if that's not enough, they feast for these 6 months. Then he throws another party, a banquet at his court for 7 days, a whole week. And then the story goes on to say, on the seventh day, when they were merry with wine. Well, I think that's just interpreted. They were thoroughly drunk. On the seventh day, this king, and some of the historians would suggest that this was actually his strategic bringing together of his leaders as he was strategizing to take over Greece in a few years. So this was, you know, the strutting of his manly power and wealth to all. Look, who am I? The seventh day, they marry with their wine. And he decides, this is the day I'm bringing the queen in. Now, imagine the scene. What would happen as he sends for his queen? Number one, remember, I'm the man. I have power. Women were seen as possessions. I'm going to bring in my most precious possession and show off her loveliness in the eye of all these lustful men, because it was an all-male gathering. I'll call her in. Because remember, this one possession is something none of you, no matter what your thoughts are, none of you can possess this. This is my 20th century eye suggesting what's going on there. And the interesting thing that happens, the story turns right there. And the source of the turning of that story is Queen Vashti. You will remember from the story of Queen Esther later, it was said, you know, you cannot defy the king. You can't want to go in the presence. Esther gives us that. Vashti does the unthinkable. When the eunuchs come to her and say, the king commands, Queen Vashti refused to come. Now, we just glibly read those words, but those are incredibly powerful words. She refused to come. We're not told why, because, of course, she's denied the voice. Maybe she wasn't feeling well. Maybe all sorts. But again, my eyes say she refuses to be paraded in front of all these men who have been partying for 6 months and then another 7 days. I call it a theology of refusal. It stands for me as a decisive moment in the story, which up to that point is dominated by the powerful figure of Xerxes. Suddenly turns, and she says no. What I do know is that her powerful refusal, her saying no, stands as a tribute to her courage, but also leads to her demise. I want to just pause there a moment before I get into that action and suggest that I think this may be the work of woman leaders in a time such as this. Those who would simply say no. To suggest that that is the call for each one of us, is to engage in a simple act of saying no wherever we encounter injustice, wherever we encounter human dignity denied. A simple act of saying no, not in our name. This is not of God. This cannot be. That simple act of refusal, we've seen time and again in Scripture, if we just look for that. Do you remember the midwives, the time when the powerful Pharaoh said, you must kill all the Jewish baby boys? And those midwives said, no, we won't. And so follows the story of Moses. Moses' very existence is owed to the midwives who said no. And so we can go on in other stories as well. In America, when a tired Rosa Parks sat down and refused to give up her place in a bus, which initiated the American Civil Rights Movement. Yes, rightly so, we praise Dr. Martin Luther King. But let's not forget Rosa Parks, a young nun who later would become known as Mother Teresa, who refused to allow the world to say or to throw away the poor, started a powerful movement of compassion. So too, when Sophia Williams de Bruin, Lillian Ngoyi, Rahima Musa, and Helen Joseph said no to the past laws of apartheid, joined by 20,000 others and so many others who couldn't make it. And when the 1975 conference of the MCSA said no to the exclusion of women from ordained ministry. A simple no can become the beginning of a truly transformed community, society, and church. And so I want to suggest that that story of Vashti gives us a word, a phrase, a commitment we can make in our church, in our homes, in our community. Simple act of saying no. However, let us remember there are consequences to this, particularly in the context I speak in which is gender-based violence and femicide. And those also need to stand as lessons to us. And I think even it can influence our ministry as a church. And I want to offer that. Maybe CMM already engages with this, but maybe this is something you can take from it. The first thing is we see the reaction to her no. The king is predictably angry. Verse 12, the king became angry and he burned with fury. Now remember, he's been consuming wine all the way. And so I think alcohol and anger, the mix is, you know, something that can be quite something. If you've ever seen or experienced it, you know, that is a terrible combination. Top of that, his fragile ego takes a knock. He feels humiliated, knowing how he may have become a mockery to others. Imagine the muttering in the hall. Maybe this is the very first time as a 30-year-old, all-powerful, that somebody has refused him, and that being a woman. I want us to note that reaction because it's one that is displayed repeatedly when resistance is offered. When the fragile patriarchal ego is challenged, anger often follows. And it is also often accompanied by further violence and other actions to assert power and authority. In terms of domestic violence and gender-based violence, survivors will tell us it was sometimes better when I didn't fight back. Because when I resisted, the violence increased. And I was scared for my life. It is when we wonder why doesn't somebody get out of, you know, that toxic environment. It's not as easy as that. Very difficult because violence is an awful thing to behold. In the church, sometimes it is not physical violence. It's the kind of pushback and resistance many women ministers will tell you. The kind of resistance and lack of respect and real issues that happen. Very real. I want to encourage you. I don't know if you've begun to sell Reverend Dr. Purity Malinga, our first presiding bishop, her beautiful book. She's written and she relates some of the experiences, incredibly deep for us to reflect on. And so I want to suggest that may even be a challenge for a church like this. Do you offer safe spaces for women or others to bring their broken minds, their broken bodies, and their souls to share the stories of pain, resistance, and refusal? Creating a safe space where, for a moment, somebody who is going through this is able to find a listening ear. Or somebody that says, I hear your story, and doesn't receive that, you know, the violence back. It's a challenge. Maybe that's an area of ministry you want to support through your partnerships, or maybe consider for yourselves. Being in the inner city, I think you're at the coalface of much of this. The second thing, therefore, from this we learn, the king gets support. You know, if King Xerxes alone had been angry and gone in, maybe this would have, he would have found a way to work through it. But he seeks the wisdom of his advisors who egg him on. They support him. In fact, they add fuel to the fire and lay blame solely on Vashti. Not, you know what, King, you were a bit unreasonable. You know, we were all in a drunken state. This would not have been a good thing. You're right, they say. And you know what? Her action is going to lead to other actions of our wives. You see how they spur him on. And the blame is shifted. It's all Queen Vashti. Again, victims of violence, especially rape, will tell you. The secondary reaction is often as bad as the first when they go and report this. So why were you at that place? Why were you wearing a short skirt? Why, as though it was your fault? And even women who tried to get out of that space of domestic violence, why did you wait so long? Why didn't you see what was happening to your children? And so we keep adding blame instead of dealing with the issue, which is the action of that perpetrator. And so again, I ask, I wonder if the church community can begin to speak to that. When we see the reaction, speak to the injustice of secondary action. I know Reverend Sikau has been deeply involved, and thank you as a community in stepping up in the recent violence foreigners and those who are neighbors, and the kind of reaction that there has been. And so your ministry of speaking for those who cannot speak and not laying blame, but adding a space where people can just say, this is what has happened to me. Where there is no judgment made, but only compassion extended. Let's go to the third point, is that there is a challenge here to the male patriarchal power. Notice what those nobles say. It's not just the disobedience to the order, but they say her action may lead to others who will now disrespect their husbands or those who lead. And hence the command from now, the man will be ahead of the household. And that's the one we find hard, you know, when you say after that verse, this is the word of the Lord. But remember, it's words spoken by people, not by God. While stated as an accusation, these nobles recognize the power of Vashti's no. They recognize it can change the social order. They name it as a negative thing, but you see what's actually happening? They recognize this has been a powerful act. They recognize that one act of refusal can set about a rebellion, a change of order, which is too great for them to imagine. Maybe their own dominion and absolute power will be unearthed in one simple act of defiance. So they issue a decree, or have the king issue a decree, that will preserve male power and dominance in the kingdom. And we live with that from one generation to another. Imagine that powerful, though, how it can stem the tide of a dominant patriarchal system. It suggests to me that even something like gender-based violence can be addressed when more people say no. And I want to say in particular when men will say no. You begin to say this is not something that is of God. And I refuse to participate in a world, a tradition, a culture that suggests otherwise. When men stand up and say, I will not be part of a dominant system of power, of patriarchy, of toxic masculinity that is literally killing thousands of women, of our loved ones. I'm not going to buy in that model of life. When women say no to, when women refuse to accept those lies, and we know we can be our own worst enemies when we've bought into this system ourselves. And so even amongst ourselves we fight, but we're able to say no and recognize that powerful no can change the world. We need to challenge those powers that be. The last point, remember, I'm quite passionate about this thing. Remember, the cost is incredibly high. Let's not deny this is a difficult, painful thing. The story does not end well for Vashti. We may have raised her up as the hero, but it leads to her own demise. She is deposed and banished. Some suggest she may even have been killed, although this is never explicitly said in the text. But she certainly grows silent, probably pushed aside somewhere. The price for saying no is very high. Women have been gaslit, ostracized, further violated, and even died when they have said no. Men have been mocked and excluded when they said no. But you know what? Lives have also been saved when people have said no and systems have been changed. At one level, it does look as though patriarchy won the day. There's a cattle call and there's a new bride that is sought to help the king forget his former wife. Although there's a very important verse in chapter 2. Later, when his fury subsided, King Xerxes remembered Vashti. And I wonder, I read it with a eye of endearment. Maybe there's regret in his life around what happened. We'll never know. But what happens, again, his advisors, you see the power of the secondary influence? His advisors say, call for a new bride. Forget about her. Get somebody else. And guess what? He gets Esther. Isn't that amazing? Hey, God's work, never doubt that. And so for a moment, Vashti's voice is silenced. Unlike Esther, Vashti's courage is not praised. It's not defended, not even in traditional church. We said not even in our lectionary texts. Maybe, just maybe, because the church and the powers that be are scared about the reaction Vashti may spark if it's taken seriously. In unearthing the dominant male narrative of pride and patriarchy and power, even within the sacred space, the sacred walls of the church. It's true, Vashti didn't change the world. But her powerful no set something in motion which people remembered when we read that text. Because unlike many other women, her name is given. So she is remembered. Her powerful no set something in motion, which I have no doubt Esther was told about as well. And so even though she comes to the crown and she's afraid and she's pushed a little bit, she stands on those shoulders of refusal and acts in a different way, but uses the power at her disposal and saves a nation. One commentator reflects, Esther finishes what Vashti started. Together, their story is a sacred memory of how a woman or any oppressed people can overturn a world by saying no. It is a story of how we are so connected that one injustice can lead to another, and one resistance can give rise to another. This struggle is not won in a day. The Women's March 70 years ago changed the trajectory. But since then, thousands of women have been killed. Since then, many still live a life of injustice, poverty, violence, and all the things we talk about that we need to challenge day by day. But theirs was a powerful no. That means you and I are called to continue in this struggle, to continue in this journey of saying no. Our guide, our gospel, is a reminder that Jesus calls us to something different. Jesus reminds us the values of the kingdom are not of this world. In Christ Jesus, there is a new order. And you and I are called to be the instruments of that new order in our everyday lives, in our willingness to say no, and in our willingness to act for justice, for peace, to change this world for Jesus Christ's sake. So let us live courageously as we embrace a different way of life. Amen. And so we are going to share God's peace with one another. It is a moment where you step up to a neighbor, maybe that you don't know. It's always great if you could turn around to somebody you don't know and simply reach a hand out. It's a way of saying, I see you, and may God's peace be with you. And so may the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Just step up and reach out.